I brought a message 2 weeks ago, which wasn't the norm. I brought to you the summary of Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. We don't like thinking about our God being angry, do we? Sorry, I'm just changing. Yeah. We tend to think of our God as a God of love. A God of blessing. A nice God. A cuddly dad. But we've got to remember, thanks, God is also a God who's the judge. He's laid down a way for us to live, and we have the choice to follow his way, or go our own way, do our own thing, but then take the consequences. Jonathan Edwards' main thrust was the concern for a person, for the people, for their souls. He said, all people are born sinners. Sin without salvation will send a person to hell. All people can be saved if they confess their sins to God, seek forgiveness, and accept God's grace. And all people can have a direct and personal connection with God through Christ. Now, I don't think we'll be at odds with any of those things. And it's recorded that as he was preaching this sermon, he had to stop because of the anguish, the howls and the cries from the people listening to him, because they realized the consequences of their sin. Without action, there's only one destination: hell, fire, and damnation. You don't get that from the pulpits many times now, do you? It used to be all the time. We swung the other way to God's grace, whereas now we've got to recognize we're moving on in the end times. God wants things right. Let us remember, he is a God who will judge. He is a God who's set out some ways to live, and he expects us to abide by them. You know what Jonathan Edwards was saying there? It's like in Acts 2, when Peter was speaking on the day of Pentecost. No, we don't want to, yeah. You know, he's speaking there, and in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Just like when they were hearing Jonathan Edwards' sermon. They were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Now, brothers, what shall we do? That's a funny thing for them to say. They'd already been told what to do. We know it's recorded, and I know they didn't have the Bible to be reading, but that also they'd been around when different things had been happening. We see at the beginning of Matthew, we see at the beginning of Luke, we see at the beginning of John, when John the Baptist comes on the scene. You know, and he confirms that he is the one that's spoken about in Isaiah. And when we look at Mark's gospel, he starts with this very thing at the very beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance and remission of sins. And then it says, all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now when the Bible says all, it means all. Because it tells us in the Amplified, it was over a period of time. It wasn't just a one-off occasion that John was in the wilderness. He was there, he was living in the wilderness, and people were coming to hear what he's saying. And we've got, if we carry on there, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. Now the significance to that, I'm not going to go into it. He ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." This is actually speaking out and making the statement, the humility of John the Baptist. I'm not worthy to undo his sandal strap. It wasn't normal for the Jews to have, they had somebody else to do with the sandal straps, but never mind, he's not worthy to do it. "I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." A messenger sent, prepare the way. A voice in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preparing this, I was asking the Lord what he wanted me to speak on. And I got repent. Repentance. Oh, you're joking, Lord. What do I need to speak on repentance for? Everybody knows about repentance. Next morning, I wake up. First word in my mind, repentance. So you're getting repentance, whether you like it or not. You know, and when I say that, it's not my idea. I'm giving you what I get, which is what I try to do all the time. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But let's just take a pause a moment and look at actually what's going on in these few verses. The text says, according to Isaiah. But you know, Isaiah wasn't the only one who foretold Jesus' coming. It's just that Isaiah, actually, it was the bulk of what was being said was from Isaiah. But Amos spoke something out, and so did Malachi. And in Malachi 3, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare and clear the way before me. And the Lord, the Messiah, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And we've got it here. It tells us, it says the people were saying, in whom you delight. The Messiah's coming. That's what the expectation was, wasn't it? That's when we got Palm Sunday and stuff. The expectation that the Messiah was coming. He was going to come in on a brilliant white charger, bring the army in, and actually release from the oppression of the Roman Empire. Well, there were people who were assuming, when the Lord came, it was going to be good news. They assumed it would mean blessing. However, as said before, our God is also a God who judges. And he knows, or he knew, where the people were at. By the words used in the original text there, the messenger that's been sent is not the Lord. And in Hebrew, Malachi and messenger is the same word. But by the context that's written in, it's not Malachi that's coming. So there's someone else other than the Lord, other than Malachi, coming to be the messenger. Malachi is actually foretelling John the Baptist. He's coming to proclaim, was baptizing and proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If we go back to Mark, the verse is an extraordinary verse. All the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem were continually going out to him, and they were being baptized in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. That's the amplified version of it. All the country, all the people, continually going out. The people know what John's doing. They know what John's about. His ministry, though, was a fulfilling of the promise of a new Exodus. There's other verses that actually can declare that, but it's when, with first time, when Israel was delivered from the wilderness, they entered crossing the Jordan. The last time it had been into a new land. This time it is symbolizing crossing over into the salvation that Jesus is bringing. And today we've still got God fulfilling that promise of the new Exodus, where we've got the people of Israel still being brought back from where they've gone from all over the world. He said, we've got John pointing to Jesus. It's not me you look at, it's Jesus you look at. I'm not worthy even to unwrap his sandals. So you're looking to someone far, far greater than I am. John's gospel, it then carries on. Sorry, in Mark it goes on, it's in all the gospels actually, that John carries on his work of baptizing and crying out in the wilderness. But Jesus, it tells us, then goes into the wilderness himself. And Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. Now there's loads of sermons on that I'm not going into either. But we've got Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and then he comes out of the wilderness. And what is on Jesus' heart? What is he speaking out as he comes out of the wilderness? The time is fulfilled. See, God knows his timing. Jesus knows his timing. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. Again, when we look on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, we've got Peter saying, when they're being asked what to do, Peter responds, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, there's a certainty there. You will. If we confess, we will. So from the Old Testament prophets, and then Jesus, and Peter, and okay, we've got the gospel writings, but they would hear the verbal writing before things were written down. They would have heard it verbally. They would have seen it. The people should have known what to do. They were continually encouraged to act. What is repentance? What does it mean? In the Old Testament, repentance is made up of two words. Nekem, which means to turn around or to change your mind. And shub, which is turn, return, seek restoration. In the New Testament, the Greek word is metanoia. That means to change the mind. You think one way, but now you think the opposite way. Repentance is a change in how we think. That then changes how we live. And then there's a direction change. It's literally, it means a 180 degree turnaround from what you are doing. That's heart, mind, and habits. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if we've all sinned, we're all in need of repentance. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Yet a lot of the time, he was talking to his followers. Jesus, again, in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. We've got to recognize that we're dependent on God for all things. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we identify as poor in spirit, when we recognize we are reliant, we can see a reliant on God. We can see in Christ the abundance of the kingdom, the ability that comes forth from the kingdom, the faith within the kingdom. For repentance to be effective, one, we've got to recognize and understand sin is breaking God's law. So I'm giving you some scriptures to back this up. 1 John 3, starting at verse 10. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. We're breaking God's laws if we're sinning. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's very strange. Anyway, I've got that note there. It must be from a different version. Never mind. Moving on. Why should we keep the commandments of God? 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Jesus the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. But by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We know that God's laws are beneficial to us. But we see in Romans 3 and 23, Paul tells us that we're breaking God's laws. Romans 3:23. Again, what I've quoted before, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're beneficial to us, but we still break them. And I'm going to say this, whatever stage we're at in our walk with the Lord, we will still be getting some things wrong. Until we are perfected, we will still slip up at times, perhaps not intentionally, but we can slip up. And something can happen. Something can catch us off guard. And we can say the wrong word. Or we can think the wrong thing. These are all going against what God wants. But sin brings a curse, doesn't it? Again, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. So repentance needs to come in. We need to be repentant. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, and Corinthians 2. And we're going to verse 10. And Paul's speaking here. He says, for godly sorrow, that is in accord with the will of God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But worldly sorrow, the hopeless sorrow of those who do not believe, produces death. Yeah, I'm reading from the Amplified. Because different versions, the Living Translation puts it, for the kind of sorrow God wants is to for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and result in salvation. There is no regret from the kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. So when you're looking at there, we've got two sorrows. Godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7. Sorry, did I give the wrong reference out? What did I say? Beg your pardon. 2 Corinthians 7. See, it just shows, for those that aren't following, you know, it shows some people are awake, doesn't it? You know, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. See, unless you get in the Amplified, you don't really see that. Some don't even have the word sorrow, some of the versions. It can be grief. What's the difference? But worldly sorrow. The Amplified says hopeless sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, at its very root, self-centered. It revolves around the pain that we're feeling because of the sin that we've got ourselves into, rather than thinking about how has our sin offended God and dishonored him. Worldly sorrow is self-pity, because you've got caught doing it and you're going to have to suffer the consequences. An example of that from Scripture is when we look at Judas. Look at Matthew 27. You know the story. Judas thought he was doing something good. He thought he was going to force Jesus' hand to act to be that Messiah that was going to bring the army in. And he betrayed Jesus. And we see the account in Matthew 27. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned. See, Judas didn't expect that to happen, did he? He expected Jesus to break out in all his might and strength and just flatten everybody. But no. He was remorseful and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He was remorseful. He recognized he'd done something wrong. He returned the money. You could say he repented. Did he? No, he didn't. We're told, aren't we, which we've gone through, the wages of sin is death. What happened to Judas? He went out and hung himself. That's death, I think. So Judas kills himself. Now, if he had been remorseful, if he had been not remorseful, if he had been repentant, he could have asked for forgiveness and gone back to a loving father. But he wasn't. Because we've got that, haven't we? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So whatever we've done, we can go back to God. And through what Jesus has done on the cross, his shed blood, he's paid the price. So we can be forgiven. Worldly sorrow causes grief. It causes you to focus on how bad you are rather than how good Jesus is. Worldly sorrow causes despair. Godly sorrow leads to atonement, at one with God. That's the way Derek Prince used to describe atonement, at one with God. And that's as we bring godly sorrow, as we repent. Repentance is not just an act, a one-off event, when we accept Jesus as Lord, and then everything's fine from now on, do what we like, makes no difference. No. Repentance is for believers as well. Ongoing. If we look in Revelation 2, 3 to 5, we see, John's writing to the believers there, isn't he? But he's telling them that they've done things that aren't right. He tells them, they've got to get back with God. He tells them they've got to repent. Twice he tells them to repent. At one of the churches. Now, they were doing really well, but they still had to repent because they'd slipped. Had they slipped into complacency, stupor, stagnation, passivity, and slumber, which we've been looking at in previous weeks? It's easy, because it can creep in. Again, in Revelation 2:13, verses 14 and 16, the church there is told they have been faithful. But what comes next? Repent. Because God's saying, I want you to change your thinking. Because you're slipping. You're moving away from where you were. Have you lost your first love? Godly sorrow brings about change of mind, heart, and actions. It causes hope to spring up. How? Through looking to Jesus and the atonement. Through Jesus and the atonement, we are declared not guilty. Just imagine you're a prisoner in the dock and you've gone through a terrible court case. All the anxiety that you've got, your family's got and everything, and then that verdict comes, not guilty. Just think of the emotional release you're going to have at that and the relief you're going to have. Well, that's what God's in. Through Jesus, you are not guilty if you've repented. Confession on its own is not repentance. You can go and confess every week, get absolution. Is that repentance? If you go back the next week and confess the same things, that's not repentance. You've just confessed what you've done. Because if it was repentance, you would have changed what you were doing. You wouldn't be doing it again. So there would be no need to go back and confess the same things. You can say you're sorry till you're blue in the face. They're just words until you change what you're doing. In Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was saying, look to me, to Christ. Turn from your sin and obey God. Establish a relationship that wants to honor God. That was then, and that's still now. God wants us in the right place with him, and I'm going to say all the time. Because I think every one of us, this can seem hard, every one of us has been in that right place, but there are times when we've slipped, when we've got to get back to where God is. To the relationship that God wants with us, I should say. God wants us in the right place with him. Yeah, there's so many different analogies, isn't there? Walking with him, sitting with him, reclining on his breast. You know, just being with him, spending time, calling him, you know, his brother, big brother, father, God forgot the father, and moving through. This is intimate relationships he's wanting. In Luke 13, under in the Amplified I'm reading again, under it says, call to repent. Just at that time, some people came who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus replied to them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they have suffered in this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, change your old way of thinking, turn from your sinful ways, and live changed lives, you will all likewise perish. Or do you assume that these 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse sinners than all the others who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, change your old way of thinking, turn from your sinful ways, and live changed lives, you will all likewise perish. That's a hard statement, isn't it? Yeah. Repent. It's asking for forgiveness. It's receiving forgiveness. And then it's moving on in the new thing. The Amplified footnote says, unless you repent, the manner in which a person dies is not a measure of righteousness. What is important is not to die outside of God's grace and care. The way to avoid such a fate is to repent and to come to God for the care of the physician, Jesus. Straightforward, isn't it? And the account goes straight on after that about the parable of the fig tree. And it's we've got here asking for forgiveness. Recall the forgiveness, move on to new. We've got here the fig tree. It's not producing fruit. But God says, once fruitful, and he gives another chance. So I think from that, whatever we have done, if we come to God, if we confess our sin, if we change our way, God will give us another chance. So let's take this on board. And not dismiss it as something, oh, well, I know that already. Yeah. But hear it as though we're hearing it afresh and move on. Because I think every one of us will have some, however small, however big thing, that needs putting right with God. And looking back as well, earlier this week, I just put this was on my desk and I picked it up. It's the Lions Bite again. And it's saying, connected hearts. Do you hunger for greater things? Do you desire to see my kingdom more in your life? When you seek my face daily, you will find it. That is a promise I have given you. In your times of prayer, I am there with you. I am with you during your worship and when you choose to read my word. I want to encourage you to slow down and really look for me outside of your normal routine. See, breaking the normal routine, changing what we're doing slightly to accommodate. Often you think you will find me in the act of doing things, but I choose to dwell and be seen in the hearts of my people. You will see me in the hearts of servants laying down their lives for someone else. Dave McGuire, in what he's doing, and the others. You will see me a gentle hug, laughter, a time looking into the face of someone hurting, being an ear for someone that has no one around. See, there's so many different ways. They're just a few examples that we can exhibit Jesus, that we can be like him. Yes, it can look like actions, but when you seek me face to face, it will come from a heart fixed on me. So your actions, as we're in Christ, it will actually shine out as we reach out to other people. A true relationship with me, and out of our time together, we will then partner in action. Isn't that great to think? God said, come on, get alongside, partner with me, and let's see what the outcome is. Our God can do immeasurably more than we hope for or imagine. And all we got to do is tag along. Yeah. You already have my attention. You already have my heart. Allow me to soften your heart and meld it with mine. And the activation, would you believe? It's time for repentance. Mind renewal and obedience. Ask Holy Spirit to search your heart and motives. Okay. The Holy Spirit, we ask that you would search our heart. You would search our motives. That we can be at one with you. That we can move out together with you, showing your glory, your goodness, your love. Thank you, Lord. Amen.